glad you're here tonight.
And we are in the book of Luke, the 17th chapter, verses 7 through 10. Okay, this parable is, it seems to be quite out of place when you arrive at it. So let's just read it first before we get too far. Luke chapter 17 and verse 7. And just so you know, we have after tonight three parables left to consider. And in verse 7 of Luke 17, will any one of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he has come in from the field, come at once and recline at table? Question mark. There's an implied answer to that. What do you think the implied answer is? The implied answer is no, you wouldn't do that. Now, by the way, most of these people probably did not have servants. Most of these people probably were servants that were hearing him. Verse 8, will he not rather say to him, prepare supper for me and dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you will eat and drink? Does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded? Again, there's an answer implied in that question. What do you think the answer is? Do you thank the servant who did what you commanded him to do? The implied answer to that is no. We'll look at it in a moment. So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty. Now, this just seems to come out of nowhere, because as you begin to read back and analyze the context, which is the first point that we're looking at, we're analyzing this parable, you look at the context, you notice that just prior to this, it seems like he's talking about something entirely different. The apostles said to the Lord, increase our faith. And the Lord said, if you had faith like a grain of mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it would obey you. Now, what in the world does this parable about unworthy servants have to do with the context around it? Or does it literally just come out of nowhere? Well, to answer that question, we have to go back a little further. So I want you to go back to verse 3, where Jesus says, pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times in the day and turns to you 7 times saying, I repent, you must forgive him. Now, he's talked already about unworthy servants. He's talked about faith that could uproot a mulberry tree and replant it in the sea. And now he has talked about you, speaking to his disciples, you must be generous with forgiveness. But by the way, he also says rebuke. If somebody sins against you, rebuke him. Rebuke him. Man up, woman up, and rebuke that person. And when they, if they repent, forgive them. So now we have a connection of three things. What we've just read in the parable, the statement about faith, then the statement about forgiveness, okay? But we're still not done, because this is a connection that begins in verse 1. And he said to his, who? Disciples. Now, bear with for just a moment, okay? Who are the disciples? Hello. Followers. That's what the word means. Learner, follower. But I want you to notice over in verse 5, there's a different title used. You see it? What is it? Apostles. So he's talking there specifically to the apostles who had raised a question. You see? While he's talking to them, to the disciples, the apostles confront him with a question, which he answers to the apostles. But in verse 1, he says to his disciples. Now, this group of people, because we can look back through history, we know this. This group of people have to now endure the experience of the passion of Christ, his death, his burial, the speculation about what has happened to his body if they haven't seen the risen Lord. And then on the other side of all this, he's going to ascend and he's going to leave these disciples standing there gazing into heaven. Do you remember that? And then 10 days later, what happens? Holy Spirit comes upon them. Now, what do we then begin to call these disciples? Nope. The apostles are already identified as apostles. They remain apostles. They're the ones who lead the church. They lead the church. So here's like instruction, the best way I know to put this, instruction to the soon-to-be church. And what it is about is a chain of, I almost want to call them behaviors, but they're not really behaviors. Forgiveness is not a behavior, is it? Faith is not a behavior, is it? It's more like a characteristic or an attribute of a follower of Jesus Christ. These ought to be attributes. And so, by the way, what he says to them in the very first section is, look, temptation is going to come. Temptation to sin is going to come. Stumbling blocks, things that will cause people to sin is going to come. Here's what he says, though. He says, woe to the one who causes that to come. Well, I'd like to say he was talking to the devil there, but he's addressing his disciples, right? Is it possible for us to be the provocateur of temptation in someone else's life? Like, what if we fail to take our faith seriously? What if we behave cavalierly and we jest and we joke about things of faith and someone begins to follow that lead? Have we not been the tempter in that case? Woe to us. In other words, take your faith seriously. Be reverent, observant about your faith. So when you tie these things together, Jesus is really giving the I don't know how to say it, the final characteristics. These are the things he's been leading these disciples to become. And so in this parable, there's no reason to believe that it is anything different than what he's done thus far through Luke's narration of this event. And what he does is he takes a very common theme, a very common scene. Every one of these people has some relationship to masters and slaves. They either are or they see. They either are masters or they are slaves. That was the condition in first century Jerusalem. People were either slaveholders or slaves. There were very few otherwise. We happen to know that these people that we often think as poor fishermen, Peter, James, and John, weren't poor at all. They owned a fishing company, folks. It was a fishing company that their father, James and John's father, Zebedee, had founded. The home of Zebedee was of such magnitude that they could dwell there. I'm just saying, we often assume, oh, they're poor fishermen. Well, they may not have been good fishermen, but that doesn't mean they didn't have any money. Okay? There's a difference between being a poor fisherman and just being poor. I'm a poor fisherman, but I could buy the nicest lures in the world, and I'm still a poor fisherman. So don't make assumptions just because you've heard it over the years. Read the Bible. It says some things we don't think it says because we read too quickly. We read too carelessly. Now, as we look at the context of it, what we need to do is understand that Jesus is using this occasion to say one more thing. He's using this parable to say one more thing about what their attributes, what their character ought to manifest as His disciples. And what He's talking about here in the end is humility. It's about humility. Because humility is a key factor in all of these things He's mentioned. Humility. Humility will keep us from being careless about our witness, careless about our behavior regarding the faith. It will cause us to be observant of the things we say and the things we do. We won't be too big for our britches. Secondly, humility allows us to understand that we are a sinner just like the person who has sinned against us. And if we are that, we can forgive because we too have been forgiven. Humility has to follow this issue of faith because if they were to have the audacity and authority to speak to a mulberry tree and it gets uprooted and it gets thrown into the sea, that could be something to brag about, couldn't it? Oh, come on. How quickly would we be going to the bank on that one? Okay. So humility comes up as the final attribute, the final characteristic that He lays before them toward the end of this gospel. And it is one of the last parables He gives us. Now let's look beyond the context to the content. Jesus challenges His disciples to consider how they would act toward a servant as a master. If you were a master, some of them probably were, but if you were a master, would you expect to invite your servant in for a meal? If you were a master, would you be doing it? Come on in, let me fix you something to eat. No. If you were a servant, would you expect that? No, you wouldn't. So, as a master, any one of them, it's understood in this rhetorical question that they would not do that. That would not be the expected, the normal. There is, in Luke 12, there's an example of the opposite of that, just the opposite of that happening, but it is not what is expected. Now, if you were a master and you had commanded your servant to do something and that servant did it, would you thank him? Now, before you answer this question, it's so hard for us to try to throw our Christianity in there on it, I would hope I would be a better master than that, and I hope I would say thank you. But this is the 21st century, and slavery is not a thing now. But it was a thing in the first century. It was a thing in this world, in our country, not too many centuries ago. So the question again is, would you say thank you to someone you owned if they did what you told them to do? Would you expect a thank you if you were that slave? This is the understood culture. Of course not. You wouldn't expect that. Now, understand, Jesus is not presenting this parable to say this is a good or this is a bad master. It's all about the servants here, folks. It's all about the servants. And it's the attitude that the servants would expect to have, would have. I don't expect the master to go in and make dinner for me because I've been working out in the field. When I come in, I've got to make dinner. And not only that, but I don't eat any dinner until he's eaten his dinner and I have picked up from his meal. Then I can eat. That's what you do as a slave, as a servant. So in this parable, they conceive, and you can conceive as you read it, how Jesus wants us to look at this through the eyes of the slave. What could you expect if you were the slave when they did what they were commanded? Should they be served because of what they did? Should they be thanked because of what they did? In chapter 17, verse 10, the first part, "So you also," he says, "so you also, when you have done what you were commanded, say this." "I'm unworthy." I'm an unworthy servant. I have only done what is my duty to do. And now we're on the connotation. And by connotation, I mean the meaning. What's meant by all of this? What is meant by this? What is meant by this is straightforward. It has nothing to do with the master. It has everything to do with the servant. Jesus is depicting the normal, the everyday expectation of a master in order to make his point. In Luke chapter 12, he uses an analogy where he tells what he is going to do, what he would do as a master. That's not this context. Instead, this parable is talking about the proper attitude of the servant of this master. When all that the master has commanded to be done is done. When all God has commanded us to do, we have done, hear me, lay this parable aside beside it, we haven't done anything of note. We've not done anything that has made us worthy. We haven't done anything above our duty. We have not saved ourselves. We've not gained his favor. We have simply done what he has commanded us to do. Now, how's that feel? Is that painful? It is painful, folks. Let's own it. It's painful. And it's painful because it pricks us right at the balloon of our pride and it pops it. I thought I was somebody. Surely he could say thank you. Surely. He could. And he has, when he saved you. And by the way, what had you done? What had you done in order for him to save you? Huh? There you go. You didn't do anything. He saved you. How? By grace. Now, was that grace a byproduct of what you had done? Oh, I got God's grace because I kept the law. Oh, I got God's grace because I helped that man walking by the road. I was the good Samaritan. I got God's grace for that. Did I get that? I got God's grace because I've kept the golden rule. I've been nicer to people than they are to me. That's not why you got God's grace. You got God's grace because God is good. That's why you got God's grace. And then he called you and he said, follow me. Follow me. When you begin to follow Christ, he becomes your Lord. Remember that title he's got? Lord Jesus Christ? Well, if he's Lord, what are you? Co-Lord? Associate Lord? What are you? What am I? We're servants. And we're not the glorified servants of servant leaders and servant ministry. Folks, we're slaves. That's what Paul assigned himself when he talked about himself. He said, I am a bondservant. I am a slave. He looked at his chains and he said, I'm a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. So when we suffer as we follow Jesus, are we earning any grace from God? Have we gained any favor from God? No. He loves us unconditionally, ladies and gentlemen. Don't get a big head about it. That's what he's saying. As clear as he can say it, with an analogy that hurts our contemporary mind. But notice the application of this parable, because how to live this out is critically important. I think the first thing that comes to the front as I read this parable and understand its analogy is that I can't take any credit for my relationship with God. I am saved by Him alone. Not by Him and a little of this and a little of that, a little of me, a little of mama, a little of daddy, a little of Baptist. No. We are saved by Jesus Christ alone. Nothing else. Nothing we add to it. Nothing anyone else adds to it. Our grace comes from God. That's the first thing. Paul says in Titus chapter 2 or chapter 3, verses 4 and 5, he said that it is not by works of righteousness that we have done, but by His mercy we are saved. That's a pill we never seem to fully swallow. We just seem to keep falling back on, but I have done this. And as we compare ourselves to other people, you know, when other people aren't keeping the Ten Commandments the way we are, when other people aren't keeping the Golden Rule the way we are, do you ever notice yourself comparing yourself to them? Do you understand what you're doing, folks? Do you understand what you're doing? It is right to rebuke someone when they sin, but it is never right to step on someone else's behavior and make it your pedestal. Never. Because the ground we stand on is around the cross. And we all have the same footing around that cross. That being said, when you read this parable, you can't forget and you can't escape the fact that the servant obeyed. This made-up servant obeyed that made-up master, and that is a part of this parable, that he obeyed. It was that obedience that was expected by the Lord, but there was no return of grace for that. There is nothing that God owes us when we obey Him, folks. We've been bought with a price. Do you understand that? You can't repay that price. There's never going to be a point at which you and God are even. Understand that? You can't do it. I can't do it. But I think sometimes we feel like we have some... We're getting pretty even here, Lord. In fact, I've got a complaint or two I'd like to register about this relationship. Number one, I ask you for your will to be done, and I tell you what it is. And it doesn't happen. Not only do I tell you what I want you to do, I tell you when I want you to do it, and you just don't seem to be there for me doing it when I want you to do it. Can we even out this relationship? No, we can't. No, we can't. Because that little sense, that sense that you can't deny is in us, folks. You can't deny your frustration when God doesn't move on your timetable. That little bubble that just seems, I just can't get rid of that, is what got Adam and Eve cast out of the garden. That little thing. They wanted to be on the level with God. This is not a minor thing, and this is not deep doctrine. But it's a step we can't bypass and yet do, folks. This is what I believe is the weakness in the model of discipleship that occurs in many people's lives. They hear the gospel, they come to Jesus, they make a statement of their faith in Christ, they follow Christ in believers' baptism, and then we put them in church and we lead people to feel like they are the audience now. God, entertain me. God, do for me how I want you to do it for me and do what I want you to do for me. We give a very serve me position to folks. This is one of the weaknesses of contemporary discipleship. Folks, if we were, I'm just going to close because I'll say some things I shouldn't say, but I do feel like this needs to be said. You know what one quick remedy to our shallow discipleship would be? A lion's den. A group of soldiers, if they saw any Christian symbol on you, would immediately arrest you, drag you before some auditor, make their claim that you have been disloyal to Caesar, or you've been politically incorrect, or whatever. To the lions, to the Colosseum they go. Would you follow him then? You give a lot more consideration, folks, to whether or not you could live with your sin before you ever said, I will follow you. If it's going to cost me my life to follow you, maybe I can live with my sin. Maybe I can get over that guilt I feel right now. Maybe I won't be so quick to jump down that church aisle, say, I'm for Jesus. If it's going to cost me something, I want you to understand, folks, that would help our discipleship a lot. It would reduce the sizes of our churches, but it would help our discipleship. But I want you to understand something. That very thing happens today and to everyone who comes to follow Jesus. The difference is the one we stand before is not our enemy, it is our Lord. It is our Lord. And He says, take up my cross. Follow me. That's why Paul said, I am crucified with Christ. And he said this, folks, having been beaten and mutilated, having been starved and shipwrecked and left at sea, having been bitten by a serpent, I am crucified with Christ. I'm not worthy. I'm an unworthy servant. Nevertheless, I live. You talk about not deserving something. I don't deserve to be living. And yet, not I. I'm not the life. I'm not alive. I'm crucified. But I live. But it's not me, he said. It's Christ in me. I can't forgive him. I can't get over the wrong he's done me. Then you're living and Christ is not, folks. Because Christ in you can. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these parables. As we go through them, some of them stab us, like this one. May we never lose the sting of our own sin, and the joy of your forgiveness. We are unworthy servants, Lord, but we are yours and grateful for it. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.